Okay. Well, good morning, everyone, again. Good morning, and welcome. I want to extend my welcome to Stromlo. I'm really glad for this opportunity for us to spend some time looking at Psalm 73 today. And so I'd invite you to pray with me together as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are not silent and that you speak through your word. We ask this morning that you would help us to look through the psalmist's eyes and to see what is true and what is real about our lives and about you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've entitled this talk Living La Vida Loca, as you can see on the outline. But you'll be relieved to hear, I'm sure, and very pleased that I'm not about to break into song or dance Ricky Martin style. But I do want to begin by talking about Living La Vida Loca. Can someone do a quick translation for me? It's Spanish, I'm told. What does it mean? Say that again, Hope. Yes, so living the crazy life, I think. Actually, I think more reliably it's actually Spanglish. That is neither Spanish or English. It's some sort of weird combination of the two. But that is right. It means living the crazy life. And by crazy life, I take it to mean really the crazily good life. You might call it living the dream or having a successful life, which pretty much amounts to the same thing. So what is this life? What is the crazy life? What is the good life? Well, I imagine we each have different conceptions of it. But if you believe the newspapers and the personal development gurus, there are some common denominators. It's a life full of career achievements and loads of travel and bucket lists that have been ticked off many times over. It means being the kind of person who other people love to have round at a dinner party because they're full of interesting stories. And of course, it means having a lot of money, or at least enough of it that money is never an issue. The kind of person who is impossible to buy for. Impossible because, well, they have pretty much everything that they need. But life isn't like that, is it? At least, not all the time, and not for all of us, including those of us who are Christians. And you don't need to go very far or to have lived very long to have figured that out. A young father comes home to discover his 16-month-old daughter crushed to death beneath a table tennis table in a tragic accident. A faithful wife with two kids and pregnant with her third child is abandoned by her husband, who is pursuing an affair. Our own senior pastor Dave, all packed up and ready to go with Fiona and plant an exciting new church in Darwin, struck down with stage 4 lung cancer. All true stories of Christians that I know, either from our own church community or elsewhere. And so in the face of this, the question is, the issue is, how do you live in this world when the living isn't easy? How do you live in this world when the living isn't easy? More than that, how do you live in this world when being a Christian seems to make life even harder? How do you praise God from the pit? Well, this is precisely the situation that the psalmist finds himself in as we look at Psalm 73 today, as he struggles to live out a life of faithfulness to God while others live their lives without God and seem to get away with it. They seem to prosper. I don't know about you, but I love the Psalms. They are really like, what you see in them is raw human emotion with no filter. They are like the Bible uncut. And Psalm 73 is no different. As we see the psalmist pours out his thoughts and his feelings to God, and we get to take a box seat. So let's get into it. You'll see there on your outline there are 3 stages in this journey. As the psalmist first explains, firstly in detail, the dilemma or problem that he faces. Second, his own response. And thirdly and finally, the reality. So firstly, the dilemma. He begins on a note of thanks, but then plunges us into the journey. So from verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist has a problem, a dilemma. He looks outwards at the prosperous life of the wicked, the prosperous life of those around him, and then looks back at his own life as one of God's people, and then he begins to compare. He begins to envy. And while looking out, the psalmist paints a picture of the life of the wicked, and it's a vivid one, isn't it? He begins by describing the kind of life they have. They have no struggles, in verse 4. They are free from common human burdens and not plagued by human ills. He then moves very quickly from a description of their lives to a description of their hearts. Pride is their necklace. They have callous hearts. Their evil imaginations know no limits. And then finally, from the heart, we see the outworking in their words, in their arrogant words, calling out a challenge to God. How would God know? Does the Most High know anything? It's the kind of scorn that's usually reserved for the schoolyard, in my experience, but it's not so much a denial that God exists, so much as a denial that God is relevant or interested at all in my life. What would he know? I can do just fine, thanks very much. And so you can see why, for all intents and purposes, the wicked look to be always free of care, and why they go on amassing wealth, as it says in verse 12. Well, in the face of this, it's little wonder then, isn't it, that the psalmist looks back on his own life and his heartfelt service of God, and he begins to compare. He begins to envy. He begins to get bitter, as he says in verse 21. For rather than being free of care and wealthy, the psalmist says from verse 12, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. You can hear the cry of the psalmist, can't you? It's the show me the money question. What about me? What about the fact that I've served you so faithfully? What about the fact that I have sacrificed so much for you, and all I get in return is suffering and pain? And so where are you, God? Where are you to face the mockers and the people that would put your name in the dirt? God seems distant. And it's worth saying that the psalmist's cry in Psalm 73 is repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament. We don't have time today, but in Job and in Jeremiah, in their experiences, they ask these kind of questions like Jeremiah does. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You see, in the face of prosperity, it's easy to envy, isn't it? It's like getting overtaken on the great road race of life. I had my own experience of that the other day as I rode to work for the first time on my poor little commuter bike with my poor little legs that aren't very used to riding, my non-bike hardened legs. Great flashes of lycra rushed past me effortlessly. Two of the people happened to be here that did rush past me in that fashion while I plodded away with all my might. And it can be a bit like that when it comes to the Christian life, can't it? We plod away, we feel like a slow-moving vehicle as we invest our time and our money and our resources in kingdom things. While in the next lane, well, they're the fast cars. They're motoring past with career achievements and wealth and status and money, and more than that, those fast cars, they're free of worry about sin and rebellion against God. In fact, rather than fearing it, they revel in it. They seem to get away scot-free. I'm not sure when you're most tempted to feel like this. Perhaps there are particular people who you look at and then you look at yourself and you wonder what went wrong. Generally, you find that people approximately your age. You might look at famous people and you may have been looking quite a lot of famous people who suggest that make you feel like you have two left feet, or perhaps something that's a bit closer to home. You might, for many of us here, you might feel like you're a little slow for your age, depending on the kind of people you're looking at on the television. For me, though, I get this feeling, not particularly when I look at those two, but when I see this. So for those that don't know, this is the BRW, the Business Review Weekly cover of The Young Rich. This is an annual list they put out. It's of the young entrepreneurs, the young wealthy entrepreneurs who really BRW describes as the leaders of their generation. My generation, actually. I see this and I want what they have. This may or may not resonate with you. Stu Babbage may be the only other person this resonates with, but this is a thing that I see this and I want what they have. I want not so much the money, really, although an extra $250 million might be nice, but the status and the worldly influence that that brings. I look at this list and I look at myself and I want what they have. What then is the solution? What then is the solution? Well, I think if your experience is like mine, you might have one of two responses to this, both of which are pretty inadequate and both of which I'm guilty of. The first is to say, well, they're not really happy anyway, are they? It's a very Aussie thing to do, isn't it? You know, like, let's cut down the tall poppies. They couldn't possibly be happy. I think the problem with this, though, of course, is that it's just not borne out in reality. Yes, it's true to say that many successful people, outwardly successful people, are unhappy in their family life or with themselves. But in my experience, it's at least equally true to say that it is possible to be healthy or wealthy and live a life without God and to believe that you are happy and content. So the second approach, which is equally flawed, is what I call the self-help mentality, which I jump into sometimes, which is to say, well, the solution is not really to worry about what other people are doing. The solution is for me to batten down the hatches. It's to focus on what I can do to improve my own position in life and really what can I do to change myself? Of course, that's just designed to block out reality, isn't it? It's not much of a solution at all. See, the more fundamental problem with both of those solutions is that they both assume that God does not exist, or that if God exists, he is so distant and uninterested in my life that he doesn't really care. But that is appearance and not reality. That is appearance and not reality. And reality is where the psalmist goes next. So looking back at the psalm at verse 16, what we see is a turning point in the psalmist's life, a watershed. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. The psalmist enters the sanctuary of God. Now, sanctuary is not really a word that we use these days. We might talk about a bird sanctuary or maybe taking sanctuary sometimes. But for an Old Testament Jew, this term sanctuary was full of meaning because it meant a physical place. It meant the very special, exclusive place within the temple, the Holy of Holies that you can see there on the left of that slide. Why was it so special? Well, it was a place where God dwelt, or at least the closest you can get to the dwelling of God on earth. In fact, it was so special that, as we're told in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere, the high priest was permitted to enter only once a year, and only then after offering the sacrifices of the blood of calves and goats for himself and for the sins of the people. You can sort of see it there as you work out how, within the levels of who is allowed into each area, and you get to the Holy of Holies where God dwells. And so when the psalmist talks about entering the sanctuary of God in verse 16, he's talking about being in the very presence of God himself. Thanks, Mark. How does this play out for us? Well, we have something, someone, much better than a physical sanctuary. We don't need the blood of goats and calves to enter into the presence of God. No, as chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus Christ himself has entered into the sanctuary by his own blood shed on the cross. And that means that if you trust in God and his work in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you are in Christ. You are in the sanctuary, in the presence of the living and the true God. and when confronted with the reality of God, for both the psalmist and ourselves, the apparent prosperity of the wicked fades into insignificance. You see how the psalmist puts it. He understands the final destiny of the wicked standing in the sanctuary of God. In Australia, we're not often very comfortable talking about final destinies, are we? It's not really the done thing to bring up death over a dinner party conversation that's otherwise going very well, or to otherwise confront these issues in any great detail. And the reasons for that are in some ways obvious, aren't they? It's too personal. It has a real impact on me and on the people that I love. But as I mentioned at the start, the psalm is full of raw human emotion. The psalmist is uncensored by social niceties or the fear of what other people might think. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise, really, that the psalmist doesn't pull any punches when he describes the fate of the wicked. From verse 18, "Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." You see, by standing in the very presence of God, the psalmist can finally separate appearance from reality. The people that seem so successful, the people that seem like they were without a care in the world, are in reality like dreams. They are mere fantasies, or as some versions put it, they are phantoms. In actual fact, those who have set themselves up against God will fall. And as reflected in verse 27, they will perish at the judgment of God. You'll see also here from verse 27 that those who are far from God really, in a terrible way, end up getting what they desire. They want to be far from God. They want no part of God. And God, in his judgment, gives them what they want: permanent distance from God and from all the good things that he gives, including this creation. And that is the terrifying reality of hell. And we know it's real, hell's real, not just from scripture like this, but from the very mouth of Jesus, actually, who talks more about hell than anyone else in the whole Bible. We see that in the book of Luke particularly, where Jesus, after condemning the Pharisees, says to the crowds, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And so if you're someone that doesn't call yourself a Christian, then I want to urge you in love to hear and to heed the warning of Scripture. It's not just that we have a broken world and broken lives ourselves. I mean, I think that much is clear. It's that by turning our backs on God, we, that is you and I, have been doing the breaking. And yet God in his love doesn't clean the slate straight away. He does the opposite, in fact. He breaks himself by sending his own son, Jesus, to die for us so that with the risen Jesus we can have new life. These are matters of the heart and serious matters, and I'd invite you to reflect on them and to this week, and to speak perhaps with the people that brought you here, or with me anytime. For those of us that do own Christ as our King, it's a really stark reminder that the right response to people around us that live life without God, without any regard for him, is not envy and it's not gloating, but it's compassion. We know what destiny awaits, and we have the most wonderful news in the salvation of Jesus. And so we are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And just like the psalmist, we tell of God's good deeds, and we tell of them in the work that God has accomplished through Jesus. So then, we return to the question at hand. How do you live when the living is hard? What is the secret to praising God from the pit? The psalmist answers it this way in light of reality and final destinies. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist's words and heart pours forth in praise of God. It like oozes from his pores. He has an expectation of being taken to heaven, and of his reliance on God is obvious. Whom have I in heaven but you? The psalmist realizes he plays his life for an audience of one, for the true and the living God. But the psalm is, in one sense, incomplete, isn't it? The psalmist knew that God was in charge and that God would come to judge, but he had no real idea of God's plan of salvation through Jesus. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. These poets, because that's what they are, the people that write, have written the psalms, like David and this psalmist, these poets knew far less reason than we for loving God. They did not know that he offered them eternal joy, still less that he would die to win it for them. Yet they expressed a longing for him, for his mere presence. You know, for us living this side of the cross, the situation is different. We know the eternal joy that awaits. We've been bought at a price by God, and he has not remained distant. In Jesus, God became flesh, and by his death and resurrection gives us certain hope of eternal life. We have his spirit within us that enables us to call God our Father. It's worth noting in this passage of praise that we've been looking at, this last bit in the psalm, that at no point does the psalmist speak of God removing his afflictions or removing his suffering, the punishment that he bears. In fact, rather than that, the psalmist acknowledges the opposite. My flesh and my heart may fail, presumably under the weight of this suffering and possible persecution. As Christians living in Canberra, I think the key temptation for us is to assume that as Christians we might have easy lives. I was reading the other day that, and speaking with a couple of you about how Canberra has been rated the most livable city in Australia. But I think that was followed up the next week, really, by a study that said Canberra, or the ACT generally, has the highest level of well-being in the OECD, out of the 34 OECD countries. The most livable city and the highest level of well-being doesn't suggest that you might have a hard life, does it? We assume that what God wants for us is to have carefree lives where we live in nice houses in nice suburbs. We have nice jobs and our kids go to nice schools and they have well-rounded with a nice range of extracurricular activities. But in doing this, we forget far too easily Jesus' call on our lives in Mark 8 to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. We forget too easily the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3 that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It shouldn't surprise us that living for God now brings disappointments and struggles. And so instead, living this side of the cross, we look forward to the day when Christ will return and put all things right. As Romans 8 states, our present sufferings, as bad as they feel and as serious as they may be, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed, the glory that is given us in Christ, who has redeemed us and brought us home to the Father. So where to from here then? Where to from here? I want to offer three thoughts on the psalm and that you might like to reflect on over morning tea or during the course of your week. The first is I think we need to know the reality of life and play that videotape to the end. You are loved by the King and he is the judge of the world, and that includes you and me. The second is, don't buy the lie of the world either implicitly or by the way that you explicitly or by the way that you live, that amassing wealth or status or relationships or whatever it is that you think makes you successful is what matters, either now or at the end. Don't buy the lie, or as Paul says in Romans 12, do not conform to the pattern of this world. I think this is something that we can do better corporately than we do individually. So I think that is, I think we can help each other to do this in our conversations. You might find it when we speak about big events that happen in our lives, like job promotions or the purchase of a new house or a new car. I think we need to make sure that in our eagerness to celebrate these good things, these happy occasions, that we don't end up esteeming them above all else, that we don't forget that our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. I think we have some wonderful examples of this at Stromlo. People that haven't bought the lie, people that have that I'll leave nameless for the moment, but who've deliberately chosen not to take promotions or decided to work part-time or not at all, or made sacrifices on behalf of themselves or on their kids and others for the sake of the King and for the great news of Jesus. These people are models of sacrifice for us and a great encouragement. Third and finally, when the going gets tough, I think the psalmist is saying, don't let appearances get in the way of reality. You might feel abandoned by God or by his people. You might feel angry that life has not turned out for you the way that you wanted it to, or hoped that it might. If that is you, then can I encourage you to speak this psalm to God, to cry it out to him in your prayers? In fellowship with other believers, pray that God, by the work of his Spirit in you, would help you not to define your life by the fact that you're an unemployed person or a public servant or an IT dude or a teacher or a mother or a father or that you have mental illness. No, pray that God would help you and others would help you to live out what is already the truest thing about you. That you are not your own, that you were bought at a price, that he is always with you, that in Jesus you are in the sanctuary. So then, friends, this is a call to live a life which is truly la vida loca, truly crazy, truly outrageous. See, the truly crazy life, the truly successful life, doesn't mean pursuing riches or status or bucket lists. It means ripping away the facade to get to reality and following the path of the suffering servant, of the King. The King who, though insults were hurled at him, did not retaliate. Who suffered but made no threats. Who instead entrusted himself to him who judges justly and defeated death and gives us a certain hope of eternity with God. By the blood of Christ, we have it all for now and for eternity. So let's entrust ourselves to him, and I'd invite you to do that with me now in prayer. Our Father, whom have we in heaven but you? We pray that you would help us to see you clearly through the distractions of our lives, that we would see the reality that for those who trust in Jesus, death is not the end. We are confident to entrust ourselves to you because of the blood of Christ. And we ask that you would strengthen us now in our love and our service of you. We thank you that you empower us to do so by your Spirit and because of the risen Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.